Thank you, man. I know now why they were so disappointed last week, because they all got to church when we canceled, and I seen the long looks on their face, and they were wanting to do that. Thank you. I love that song. All right. Well, good morning again, this morning we're going to be back in 1 John. So if you would, go ahead and open your Bibles with me this morning, or turn your Bibles on, whatever format you have this morning, and go to the first letter of John, the epistle of 1 John. We'll be in chapter 2 this morning, verses 12 through 14. This was a message we were going to do last week, but since we canceled, we just pushed it back 1 week. And so, up until this point, the Apostle John's letters to these believers in the early church, he hasn't held any punches. Okay, he's dished out some pretty strong language in this first couple of chapters. John, who was once the Son of Thunder, okay, John, who was once nicknamed the Son of Thunder by Jesus. I just think that's a cool nickname. I don't know if it's a nickname we want, but I think it's just a cool nickname, right? The Son of Thunder, that John had that passion. Okay, remember, John was one of the apostles that said, because you're not going to let us into your village, right? You're not going to accept us. Jesus, what do you want us to do? Do you want us to call down a little fire right now on him, right? And that was his personality and attitude. I just see John, young, energetic, spunky, right? And he was fired up and as a youth. And now we're seeing John later in his life, who now they refer to as the apostle of love. But let me remind you this morning, when we've taken John from the Son of Thunder's apostle, we see this fiery, energetic young man to the apostle of love. John still has that fiery, energetic personality, right? He's just matured. He spent time with Jesus as Jesus physically walked this earth. And now as he has been ministering, he's been pastoring, he's been an apostle, we can see that his maturity in Christ, right, has changed into this apostle of love. But he still has that, I believe, that Son of Thunder deep down in, where he's not wanting to call fire down on villages, but he is wanting to protect this flock, these early believers in this church here. All right, and he, as we said, has dished out some pretty strong words. I thought of what Paul tells Timothy. Okay, I thought of Paul and Timothy's relationship, and what Paul tells Timothy is he pastored the church in Ephesus too, also. In 2 Timothy 4, 2 through 5, Paul tells Timothy this. He says, preach the word. Preach the word of God. Preach the gospel. Preach the word, he says. Be ready in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and teaching. For the time will come when people will not tolerate sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, will multiply teachers for themselves, because they will have an itch to hear what they want to hear. They will turn away from hearing the truth and will turn aside to myths. Now, this was the command, the charge that Paul gave Timothy. And listen to the, if we just listen to the words of that, John is doing, listen, there's going to be a time to come. And Paul was talking to Timothy early in the church. A time is coming, a time is upon you, Timothy, preach the word. There's going to be a time when people don't want to hear that. But we preach the word regardless, in season and out of season. And John is doing the same thing. He's preaching the word. He's correcting and rebuking. All right. He said this up to this point. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we're lying. Pretty strong words, right? If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us, right? Pretty strong language. This is how we know that we truly know him, if we keep his commands. And the one who says that keeps his commands, or the one who says he knows him and doesn't keep his commands, John says is a liar. I don't know if you guys are catching the theme here, but John's dishing some pretty strong things out. The one who says he is in the light, but hates his brother or sister in Christ, is in the darkness, walks in the darkness and doesn't know where he's going. And he's fixing to tell them, right, getting ready. Fixing to is Southbury. He's fixing to tell them. I'm not going to change the way I talk, right? He's fixing to tell them in verse 15 that if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father's not in them, which is next week's sermon, so come on back, all right? But is John, so something I think we have to understand at this point is John doubting these believers' salvation. It could have been very easy to read into this as these early believers and make the assumption that John is he talking about me in this, right? Is he doubting their salvation or maybe trying to place doubt in their minds? Right, if you drop me a mail in the letter or a letter in the mail with this same message this week and said all these things to me, I would possibly wonder maybe what the deal was. What's the underlying tone of this, right? Why is Steve put this letter in the mail to me and saying, Johnny, if we say we have fellowship and yet walk in the darkness, we're lying? What is Steve trying to tell me, right? Or it might be easy to come to a service on a Sunday morning and listen to your pastor preach this text and draw the same conclusions possibly. But this is not the case. This is not what John is doing, okay? John's not trying to place doubt in believers' minds. He's not doubting their salvation or doubting where they stand at with the Lord, okay? What John is doing is he is preaching the truth to them. He's calling out false teachings, heresies. He's calling out the culture around them that has the potential of affecting the church. And we talked about up to this point, church, we still have that same danger out there every single day around us. Okay, we do. But here's what happens. By John telling them this, okay, it gives them assurance of their salvation. Here's how you picture false teaching, right? Federal agents don't learn to spot counterfeit money by studying the counterfeits. Okay? They study genuine bills until they master the look of the real thing. Then when they see the bogus money or the counterfeit money, they recognize it. All right? Training in identifying counterfeit money begins with studying genuine money. Right? When I know the difference of genuine money and counterfeit money, then I can have assurance of what's in my billfold, which nothing's hardly ever in there, right? But I can have assurance that what I have in my billfold is genuine and somebody hadn't handed me the fake bill, right? You see, the same goes for genuine Christianity. For genuine Christianity, that's what John is doing. Identifying counterfeit doctrine begins with studying the genuine doctrine. And that's what John, he's getting these, as we call, back to the basics. He wants his readers to know that they have authentic faith. I like what John Piper says. He says, the main burden of this letter is that you can have assurance that your hope in the foxhole is real when you start shooting your machine gun. All right, that you can have assurance of that faith, that it's the real thing and not some counterfeit thing, that it's genuine. And John, here's what I love about John. He always identifies his purpose for writing his letters, right? In the Gospel of John, John says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written so that why? You may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. This is his purpose for the Gospel of John, that he wrote these things down so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Then in 1 John, John says this in chapter 5 of verse 13, and we haven't got there yet, but he says, I have written these things to you who believe, so already believers, right, that you believe, to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. So why? That you may know that you have eternal life, right? And so John, and so what we see here is he's not questioning, he's not discouraging, he's not trying to place doubt, but what he wants these early Christians to know is this, that you know that you know that you have eternal life. That you know, and let me tell you, church, you can know that today, that you have eternal life. I don't have to wait until I draw my final breath to find out. I know right now that if today was my final day, I know that if today was my final day today, if I drew my last breath preaching this message right here, that I would be standing in the presence of my Savior. I don't have to wait for that. And John wants them to know that, that you know that you have eternal life. And so when we look at this passage here this morning, in verse 12, John says this. We'll read verse 12 through 14. He says this: I am writing to you, little children, since your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I am writing to you, fathers, because you have come to know the one who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have conquered the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you have come to know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have come to know the one who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong. God's word remains in you, and you have conquered the evil one. Now you see, not only is John correcting and rebuking like Paul told Timothy to do, right? Preach the word, correcting and rebuking, but John's also encouraging with great patience and teaching. And I believe John has inserted, I believe this text right here, it's easy to gloss over this right here and just read it, but I believe this is strategically placed in the Word of God right here to encourage those believers to draw that breath. And he's going to build off of this the rest of the, because it, like I said before, it feels like John's a spiral staircase, right? It seems like he, when he reads, he repeats what he's saying, but he's not. He's just continuing to build on what he's saying. All right, and I believe he's inserted this to encourage those who may have been troubled maybe by what he had written, but also to give that assurance to say, look, here's what I know about you, okay? Here's what I know about you. So at first glance, this text can be difficult text to understand possibly, right, or interpret, and I believe it immediately brings up a few questions. I think the first question in my mind is, you notice that it says, I am writing, and then he changes it to, I have written, right? And so how do we deal with those? Now, there's different interpretations out there, but here's what I believe John is doing here, okay? I believe, and if you've ever taken a public speaking class or anything, they'll tell you to tell them what you're going to tell them, and then tell them what you told them, to emphasize the message, right? Now, I believe John is doing that here. He's going to tell him what he's going to tell him. He tells him he's going to tell him what he told him, because I think he's saying right here that I want you to understand this. I'm writing this to you right now. I have written this to you, right? And I want you to hear what I'm telling you, or what the Holy Spirit's telling you, what God is telling you, not John. John through the inspiration of God. So I think he's doing it to emphasize, okay? Also, something in this text at probably first glance is, how are we to understand these three groups of little children? Fathers and young men, right? And how do we, what we don't notice in there is, are women excluded from this passage, right? And the answer is no, okay, ladies, you're not off the hook this morning, okay? All right, this is talking, so how do we interpret that? So a few interpretations have been interpreted as literally, you know, just three age groups within the congregation. So children, children's church, young people in the church, and fathers as older congregation. Maybe figuratively as three levels of spiritual maturity in the congregation. Some have interpreted it figuratively as the whole congregation addressed in three different ways. All right. Or figuratively as children referring to all believers, with young men and fathers referring to leaders, deacons, and elders. Now, as I've read this passage and reread it, I have come to the conclusion, or what I interpret this to be is B, that what we just said, the second one, figuratively as three levels of spiritual maturity in the congregation. Okay, that's how I interpret this passage this morning. And here's what I think, and here's why, all right? What we notice first and foremost, is we see right out of the chute, John says, I am writing to you, little children, since your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. Okay? John starts by addressing, verse 12, by addressing, I believe, the whole group. Okay, he addresses little children. He uses that language. He says, dear friends, in verse 7, in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, my little children. All right? That's his way of addressing, I think, the whole group. But the word that he uses here, okay, he uses children how many times in this passage? Two, right? So the word that he uses here is technion, the Greek word technion, okay? The second word that he uses for children is potion, all right? Two different words, all right? So I can't hardly believe that in this three verses that John would change the word without having to change the meaning of what he's talking about a little bit, okay? Now he starts verse 12, and this word technion means little child, all right? Technia is the plural, so he says little children here, all right? But it has the meaning of kinship or relationship, but some have interpreted or it to mean little born ones, okay? So little born ones, and when we look at this, it says, I'm writing you little children since your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. There's a story about a group of tourists who were visiting a picturesque village. And they walked by an old man sitting beside a fence. In a rather patronizing way, one tourist asked him, were any great men born in this village? The old man replied, nope, only babies. Only babies. You see, every person who is a born-again believer starts life as a baby in Christ. As one little born ones. Right? Little born ones that we are. We start as babies in Christ. In John, in the Gospel of John, verse 3, or chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, is a familiar story. It's right before the scripture that we just read this morning, John 3, 16. Right? But there was a man, I'm going to read it, there's a man from the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. He's talking to Jesus here. For no one could perform these signs you do unless God were with him. And Jesus replied, truly I tell you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. How can anyone be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked him, right? That's a good question. How can anyone be born when he's old? Can he enter his mother's womb a second time and be born? Jesus answered, truly I tell you, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Whatever is born of the flesh is flesh, and whatever is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I told you that you must be born again. So what does that term mean this morning? So when we talk about, I think it's important to know the born again or a term you might have heard, regeneration. Okay, the term regeneration, we don't see that in the Bible, but this term born again, okay, is an act of God in which he imparts new spiritual life. So God imparts new spiritual life to us. That's to be born again, to be regenerated, okay? It's an act of God, not an act of ourselves, okay? Nothing I can do to be born again, okay? Nothing I could do to be born the first time. Nothing I can do to be born again, all right? And in John chapter 1, if I'm going to flip right over and read verses 12 through 13, it says, but to all who did receive him, talking about Jesus, he gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born, okay, who were born not of natural descent or of the will of the flesh, okay? So we don't become children of God by being born just because we're born.
That's right.
Okay, we don't become children of God through the will of my flesh, all right, for what I can do for it, okay, or of the will of man. Nobody can do that for me. But I'm born, it says, but of God. But of God. Regeneration or being born again is an act of God. We play no active role. Now, exactly what happens in regeneration or being born again is a mystery to us, okay? It's a mystery. I think that's why Nicodemus struggled with it a little bit, right? Nicodemus is like, if Jesus told me that, I'm like, what are you talking? Like, I'm already born, right? I'm talking to you. And you want me to be born again? And that's why Nicodemus asked that question. Can I go back in my mother's womb and be reborn? Can I do that? But we know this. It may be a mystery, but we know this. That we who were spiritually dead, the word says that we're dead in our trespasses, spiritually dead, that we have been made alive to God And it has to be a work from God because I can't do that myself. There's nothing, there's nobody that can do that except God. And in 1 John, and John goes through this, and I just want to point these verses out this morning. 1 John 3:9, and we're going to get to these verses, but he says, everyone who has been born of God does not sin. Okay? Because his seed remains in him, he's not able to sin because he has been born of God. Now, we'll get to that passage, all right, because we do still sin, all right? So what is that talking about? But everyone who has been born of God. 4:7, dear friends, let us not love one another because, or let us love one another because love is from God. And everyone who loves has been what? Born of God. 5:1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Verse 3, this is what love for God is, to keep his commands, and his commands are not a burden, because everyone who has been born of God conquers the world. And then in verse 18, he says one last time, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not sin, but the one who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. So we can see John's message in here, right? That this assurance of faith that we have, and we talked about this, right, that this fruit that's produced in our life is not because of what I've done, but because of God regenerating me and putting a new spirit within me, right? But here's the thing about it. Here's what I think this passage is also saying, all right? This is an encouragement to the believers, but I also think we see different levels of spiritual maturity within the church, and it's just true. There's different levels of spiritual maturity within this body right here, all right? But something I think we ought to understand too, whether the new convert, all right, whether this new born-again believer is 6 years old or 60 years old, that person is still a new Christian and needs to grow in the Lord, all right? But every person that has put their faith and trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins is in the same position in Christ. Amen. All right, and I think we need to understand, right, we're in the same position. The thief on the cross had the same pardon as the Apostle John. The same pardon. Amen. The person that places their trust in Christ before their last breath and truly puts their faith in Christ has the same pardon as the one who has trusted Christ for 80 years. Amen. The pardon is the same. The justification is the same. We don't do anything for it. Jesus' righteousness is imputed to me. My unrighteousness, Jesus took that from me. He took my place. And I think we need to understand that, church. We need to be reminded of that all the time and rest in that. Yeah. It's not based on our merits. It's not based on our good works. Right? It says right there in 1 John that we've been forgiven on account of his name. Yeah. On account of his name. Who Jesus is. What Jesus did. But it doesn't stop here, okay? It doesn't stop here. As a born-again believer, we're all babies in Christ, right? But it doesn't stop there. Just like babies are to grow up and mature, so are baby Christians, okay? A baby Christian who has been saved for 40 years is a tragedy. It's not how God intended it to be. If you guys, let me ask you this, guys. If you guys went to Women's and Children's Hospital and went to the nursery up there and you were like walking down, you was like, oh, look at that little baby, and you make faces at it, and oh, that little baby boy's so cute, and oh, look at that little baby girl, right? And there's these little brand new babies. And then you got to a place and there's Johnny, 41 years old, in the nursery at the hospital, and I'm drinking a bottle. I probably just actually ruined the nursery for you at the hospital, because now the next time you go there, you're going to see Johnny drinking the bottle. But let me ask you a question. Wouldn't that be weird? It'd be hilarious, one of the youths said, right? It would be, but wouldn't you would walk and be like, Johnny, what is going on? Or if you came over to my house to eat supper and Amy, right, and you guys are eating table food, and she goes to the microwave and heats me up a bottle and throws a little milk on her wrist to see if it's just the right temperature, and you're sitting at the table with me, and I'm 41 years old, and I'm still nursing off a bottle. Wouldn't you think that would be a little bit weird? They still think it would be funny, but that's okay. I think it's pretty funny, too. But the point of saying that is in our minds, that is weird. That's not right. We don't want to see Johnny Hendricks at the nursery at the Women's and Children's Hospital in the maternity ward drinking a bottle. I've just ruined it for everybody, right? The picture of that. But as Christians, it's no different tragedy. As a baby Christian that we're 40 years saved and we haven't grown a bit, that we're still... 1 Peter, right? 1 Peter says this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22-23 says this. Since you have been purified yourselves by your obedience to the truth, so that you show sincere brotherly love for each other, from a pure heart, love one another constantly. Because you have, guess what it says, been born again... Okay, because you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living, enduring Word of God. It says, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like a flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. And this Word is the gospel that was proclaimed to you. Okay, we have to hear the gospel first. The gospel message proclaimed, and then we put our faith and trust in Christ because we recognize that we're sinners, right? And as we're born again, it says, therefore, rid yourself of malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. Like newborn infants, it says. Like newborn infants, desire the pure milk of the Word. So that it what? So that it may grow up into your salvation. Right? And so it says, as newborn baby Christians, to desire. When babies come out... Right, when babies are born, and I have never been through labor, okay, but when I'm sure when the mothers finally get this baby, and you think this baby needs to give me hugs, and we've been taking care of this thing, and we expect it just to love on us, right? The first thing it does is cry, and it wants what? It wants milk, and it wants to be fed, doesn't it? As baby Christians, we should be no different. We should have that born again believers, that desire. And that's what Peter's saying. Desire the pure milk of the Word, because as babies drink milk and it's a nourishment to their body, they end up doing what? Growing up. So desire that. And then there's a pretty stiff warning in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5. The writer of Hebrews says, we have a great deal to say about this. And it's in verse 11. It's difficult to explain since you have become too lazy to understand. Although by this time, the writer of Hebrews is saying this, by this time, you ought to be teachers. But guess what? You need someone to teach you the basic principles of God's revelation again. You need milk, not solid food. Okay, this wasn't a compliment. Now, everyone who lives on milk is inexperienced with the message about righteousness because he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, for those whose senses have been trained to distinguish between good and evil. All right, So as born-again believers, right, we start as baby Christians, but there should be this maturing in our life, all right? There should be this maturing in our life. And what we see here is John recognizing this and, I think, addressing this here, okay? He also writes in verse 14, I have written to you children because you know the Father. So I'm skipping a verse there, but he says, I'm writing to you children, little born ones, since your sins have been forgiven. We all start there, right? Now he says, I've written to you children in verse 14 because you have come to know the Father. So through that relationship with Christ, through that personal faith and trust in Christ, we are brought into God's family. And we now have a Father, God the Father. Okay? And the word he uses here is paideion.
As we 13 or 14?
14. No, I want to make sure, yeah. 1 John chapter, you got me guessing now, Sharon. Yeah, verse 14, it starts out, I have written to you children because you have come to know the Father. We have the same Bibles, don't worry, it's the same Bible, so just different translation, okay? No, that's all right. So when we are saved, we know God as our Father, and we're brought into God's family. But just as a little child grows up, they need what? They need nourishment. They still need instruction, right? They still need instruction as they continue to grow up. And John's saying, I'm writing to you because your sins have been forgiven. Okay, I've written to you because you have come to know the Father. Okay, you're in God's family. You've come to know the Father personally. All right? And then he goes on to say this. He says, I'm writing to you young men. Now, I'm kind of breaking it up here, but I'm kind of putting these together because he's saying this twice. All right? He uses children twice, young men twice, and fathers twice. He starts writing to young men. He says, I'm writing to you young men because you've conquered the evil one. I have written to you young men because you are strong. God's word remains in you and you have conquered the evil one. All right? So he kind of says that, well, he actually does say pretty much the same thing to these two groups of people, but or to these two groups of people. But here's what's important to know. As a born-again believer, as we grow up and we start desiring the pure milk of the Word and we start growing, as a young believer, our battle is still, we still have this battle. We all have this battle, but we still have this battle. And it's our old sinful nature. Right? It's our old sinful nature. We have an active enemy who is daily trying to take us down. He is. We have a day, and from the time that God puts that new spirit within us and we're born again to that next step, all right, our enemies matter now. Okay? We've just went from his side. You're either on one side or the other. And we've just went from his side to being in God's family. Right? But the attacks ramp up. Right, in 1 Peter 5:8 it says, "Be sober minded and be alert. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for anyone he can devour." Doesn't matter, young to old Christian, baby Christian to mature Christian. I think that we always need to be reminded of that. That we always need to know that we have an enemy out there. I forget that all the time, and I'm telling you guys that this morning, preaching that. But I forget that there's this enemy out there lurking around that's trying to tempt me, that fires these fiery darts at me, that wants to bring me down, that wants to bring me down. John posted something on Facebook last night, and I appreciate what he said because it was a reminder to me of this, that to be aware as a pastor, to be aware, this morning we're preaching and reading God's Word. The enemy does not like this. He does not want us to do this. We are sharing the truth, and when we share truth, and the truth is the light, and it shines in the darkness, and we need to be reminded, I need to be reminded of that, to armor up every single day, to armor up. Then he says, I'm writing to you fathers because you've come to know. So he switches from children to young men. They're not chronological, but he says this, and he goes to fathers. I'm writing to you fathers. And you notice in fathers, nothing changes. He says, I'm writing to you fathers because you have come to know the one who is from the beginning. I have written to you fathers because you have come to know the one who is from the beginning. And I believe this is a picture of the mature Christians. The mature Christians, all right? The ones who keep the commands. These are the believers that are walking in the light, confessing sin, loving their brothers and sisters. Not perfectly, but we all know them, right? We all know that as we get... And do we ever become sinless? Are mature believers sinless? No. No. But we should be sinning less. Okay? We're never going to be sinless, but we should be sinning less as believers. And so we see this picture here of spiritual growth. And I believe this is what this passage is pointing to. John's encouraging them, saying, look, I know this about you. I'm writing this to you because I know these things to be true. I want you to know them to be true. And he's also recognizing these different spiritual maturity within the church. All right? Which lends the question, what is spiritual growth? What is spiritual growth and what are we talking about there, right? How do I grow spiritually? Now, I'm going to read you a few things that spiritual growth is not. And this isn't from Johnny, but as I was reading and studying the last couple of weeks, I come across this by John MacArthur, and I thought it was just worth sharing. It's just these points that he makes. What spiritual growth is not. Okay? Spiritual growth has nothing to do with our standing before God in Christ. As we said earlier, okay, when we have put our faith and trust in Christ, that we are pardoned. Me and this thing aren't getting along too well this morning. That we are pardoned, right? And we are justified because of what Jesus has done. Okay, so when we spiritual growth, it starts there. Okay, don't get confused. It starts there, but it really has nothing to do with our standing before God in Christ. Okay, spiritual growth has nothing to do with God's love for you. So if you're spiritually immature or spiritually mature, God doesn't love the spiritually mature any more than He loves that baby Christian. Okay. So sometimes I think we can confuse that. Here's why. If I can grow spiritually, then God will love me more. If I'm better today than I was yesterday, then God loves me more today than He did yesterday. And that's not true. Right? So we can't base spiritual growth on God's love for us. God is love. And God loved us. Here's how much He loved you. He loved you that while you were still sinners, He sent Jesus to die on a cross for our sins. While we were His enemy, He loved us that much. Okay, spiritual growth has nothing to do with time. Spiritual growth will happen over time, okay? But just because somebody, as we talked about earlier, has been a Christian for a long time, doesn't mean that they're spiritually mature. Right? We can't equate that. Just like we do physically, we all grow spiritually at different rates also. Now think about that. When I was in the seventh grade, I'll never forget, I was playing football, all right? And I lined up, I was the tight end and defensive end, and I lined up on the tight end position one day, and I had bent over, and we was playing New Mac, right? McDonald County is who we were playing. McDonald County was a school, and I don't know what they had in their water there, but these kids were all way bigger, all right? I'm 80 pounds, and I'm bent over, and I look up, and this guy I'm looking at has a shield on his helmet, okay? Like a tinted visor, like what you see in the NFL. And I look up, and he's got a full-blown mustache. I couldn't even grow facial hair at the time, right? And I'm looking at him, and it was not good for me the rest of that game, okay? But what do I mean by that? Hey, we all grow at different levels physically. We're all going to grow at different ways, maturity level, okay, or spiritually. So don't look at somebody else. I'm not looking at Steve and saying, man, I just must not be good enough because, man, look how mature Steve is in his Christian walk and look at myself, right? So we don't compare our spiritual growth to somebody else either, all right? Spiritual growth is not necessarily related to knowledge, okay? Not necessarily, John MacArthur said, and I like that point, because we can have all the knowledge in the world, but if we don't apply it, we're not growing, all right? So just having knowledge alone doesn't equal spiritual growth. It starts with knowledge. We have to have knowledge to start there, okay? But it doesn't equal it, okay? And also, spiritual growth has nothing to do with activity. Now, I just probably stepped on some things in a Baptist right in a Baptist church because we're program driven, we're activity driven. And sometimes we equate that with spiritual growth, but listen, there's some spiritually immature people that are very active in church, very active in ministry. So I think that, and please hear what I'm saying this morning, okay? Please hear what I'm saying, that doesn't equal spiritual growth, all right? Can we grow spiritually by serving in ministries? Absolutely we can, all right? Can we grow? Yes, it will lead to growth, but that doesn't always just equal that, okay? But how do we grow? I think the question is, what is it not, but how do we grow? And I think the first thing we have to do, 5 points, and then we're going to close out, all right? Abide in Jesus. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. John 15, 4-5, Jesus tells the disciples, "Remain in me and I in you. Just as a branch is unable to produce fruit by itself unless it remains on the vine, neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches." Okay? "I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit because you can do nothing without me." We cannot spiritually grow if we're not connected to Jesus every single day. Okay? We're not going to. If I go out to my tree in the yard and prune a branch off of it and it falls down in the yard and lays there, it's going to do what? Dry, it's going to wither up, it's going to dry up, right? For that branch to grow, it's got to stay connected to the tree. It's got to stay connected. We're not going to spiritually grow, folks, if we're not connected to Jesus, if we're not abiding in Christ. And the only way that we can get there is by that personal relationship with Christ. By abiding in Jesus. That's the first way how we grow. If we don't do that, none of this other stuff that I say even going to matter. We have to abide in Christ. It's because of Him. It's because of Him. Now, the second thing we need to do is read and apply the Word. Okay, not just read it, apply the word. All right? What am I talking about the word? The Bible, right? Read and apply God's word. I'll give you a challenge to do. What I've been doing every single day is just reading 1 John 5 chapters from start to finish. Start to finish. And it takes 15 minutes to read 1 John. And just read that. Read that. And what I'm noticing is when I read it, and then I read it again, then I read it again, all of a sudden some things, the words haven't changed, the text hasn't changed, but all of a sudden, as I read it and I'm praying about it, that the Holy Spirit is applying it in a different way, or the Holy Spirit's, you know, just the way that the word speaks, and I notice something, or something maybe makes sense. But just reading that and stopping there, just that knowledge, I have to also apply that. Psalms 119:9 says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping your word. By keeping the word of God. I have treasured your word in my heart, it says. I have treasured it in my heart that I might not sin against you. Think about what he said to the young children there, or to the young men. You, because you are strong. I have written you because you are strong. Not strong on their own. I think we need to make sure that we understand this. That armor of God that we put on every day is Jesus' armor, right? That we put on Christ every day. That we're strong in Jesus, not strong on my own, because Johnny is weak on his own. Johnny is weak, and I will fail every single time. But because of Christ, I'm strong in him. And it says God's word remains in you. And guess what happens? You have conquered the evil one, he says. You have conquered the evil one. How do we grow? We abide in Jesus. We read and apply the word. We also stay connected to the body of Christ. Church, this is vital. This is vital. We stay connected to the body of believers. The body of Christ is a living, growing body. This isn't something that just started back in the New Testament and was done. That you guys are, if you have put your faith and trust in Christ, you are part of the body of Christ. And we are. There's no gray area that it's not an option to be a believer and not be plugged in with a local body of believers. It doesn't save you, okay? But it will help you grow. It will help you grow. I love the electric car analogy. Electric car can't run all the time by itself, right? You unplug it, you drive around the town, you drive around the state. Eventually that thing's going to be run down. It's going to be battery about shot. You bring it back to the garage. You plug it back in. It recharges. It grows. And next thing you know, you go out the next day. Same way at the church. We go out into this lost world. We go out into this world and we're beat down. We have trials. We have struggles. We have things in our life that happens. There's suffering. There's all this stuff around us. And we don't do it on our own. Because if you do, your battery's going to run dead. And you're never going to get back to the garage. We have to be plugged in with each other, church. We have to. Confession and repentance is how we grow. And if you're going to notice here, if you look back in chapter 1 and chapter 2, what John has just done, he's talking about you guys are growing, and here's how you're growing because of the basic things. You're a body of believers. You're abiding in Jesus. You know him. You have fellowship with him. You have fellowship with one another. You're reading the word, right? You're applying the word. You're listening to the teaching. You're also confessing sin and repenting of that sin. If we're going to grow, folks, we can't have unrepentant sin in our life. It's going to stunt our growth. We have to confess that. We have to confess it to God. We're not unforgiven, okay? We have to understand that. I don't get in this unforgiven place. One day I'm in the family of God, the next day I'm out of the family of God. One day I'm in the family of God, the next day I'm out because of what I've done. What brings me in the family of God is Jesus' death on the cross and my trust in him. But I'm still a bonehead sometimes. I still can mess up. And when that happens, it breaks the fellowship with God. And I have to confess those sins. God already knows them. When he asked Adam and Eve where they were at, he already knew what they had done. He knew it. When David sinned, he knew what David had done. When Johnny sins, he knows what Johnny's already done. But I confess that sin. I confess that sin. And lastly, love our brothers and sisters. By loving our brothers and sisters, we will grow in Christ if we're truly doing that. Truly doing that. Abide in Jesus. Remain in Him. Crave the pure milk of the Word, right? Crave that. Desire that. Dig into it. You don't have to know everything, but open and read it. Allow God to apply that to your life. Stay connected to the body. Stay connected to your church family. Confess and repent. And love your brothers and sisters. That's the recipe for spiritual growth. Not too complicated, is it? And what has John just told them? Here's how you know that you're truly a believer. Here's how you know that you know. Here's how you know that you know. So as the band comes up and plays this morning, and we close this out this morning, I would just challenge you this morning. Maybe there's sin this morning. I don't know. I don't know what's going on in your heart this morning. You know, maybe you're reflecting this morning on where you're at spiritual. Maybe you're one of those, and I can testify to you this morning that I hung out in that nursery for a long time. I hung out in that nursery for a very long time. Nurseries were never intended to be rest homes. I hung out in that a long time. And until I started reading the Word and applying the Word and growing and being plugged in, then I seen spiritual growth in my life that I'm still seeing every day. So as we close this out, I don't know what's on your heart this morning, but whatever it is, the altar's open.